Good morning, church. It's always a privilege to be here bringing you God's word. And this morning, before we begin, I just want us to begin by reflecting on the concept of silence. When was the last time you experienced silence? Perhaps it was the moment of silence that met a message you sent to a friend. Most of us often feel uncomfortable with extended periods of silence. Experiencing a moment of silence is one thing, but living under the weight of divine silence that spans generations is another. For 400 years, from Malachi's final warning to the opening of Luke's gospel, the heavens fell silent. As far as we know, God did not speak. No scripture was written, no prophets arose, no fresh revelation, no thus says the Lord. Generations of Israelites lived, breathed, and died in the waiting. This gives the phrase deafening silence a whole different meaning. Now picture their posture during those centuries. Here was a covenant people clinging to ancient promises, yet staring at a horizon that seemed utterly dark. They waited, they prayed, and perhaps they wondered, has God forgotten us? Has a sovereign Lord turned his back on his chosen people? Now, fast forward to the Gospel of Luke, and that 400 years of silence isn't just broken, it is shattered. Shattered by the intrusive, disruptive grace of the Almighty God. Suddenly, the quiet erupts into supernatural chaos. The angel Gabriel appears. Visions disrupt the monotony of religious rites. A seasoned priest, Zechariah, enters the temple speaking, but stumbles out entirely muted and deaf. This elderly, barren couple, long past the age of childbearing, unexpectedly finds themselves expecting a son. God did not just re-enter human history with a polite whisper. He came with a storm of miracles that upended tradition. But we must look beyond the spectacle. Those miracles surrounding the birth of John the Baptist were never meant to be mere display of divine power. Rather, they were a profound declaration that God is actively, intimately, and sovereignly at work to fulfill his eternal redemptive plan. The birth of John the Baptist tells us that the God of heaven and earth is no distant observer. No, he is a covenant-keeping king who steps into our silence, meets our human, messy realities, and orchestrates history to bring about our salvation. With that, let's turn to the one true miracle worker and promise keeper as we explore the birth of John the Baptist. Please join me in prayer. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you this morning to receive the fruit of your holy word. Thank you that we can come to you just as we are, with all our burdens and our worries. Open our spiritual ears to your word. Let us who have ears hear what you have for us this morning. And give us understanding as we look at today's passage. May we each take away something from your word that will encourage, challenge, or comfort us in our walk with you. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, our God. Praying all this in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please join me as we look at today's passage. You can open up your Bibles or launch the Bible app on your electronic devices to Luke chapter 1, verses 57 to 80. I'll be reading from the NIV translation. Verse 57 of Luke chapter 1. And when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." They made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name that child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Verse 66, everyone who heard these wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in the spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. And this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. So Elizabeth and Zechariah's story returns to center stage as Elizabeth gives birth to her son, Zechariah. Her son, John. Relatives gather to celebrate. But what exactly were they celebrating? For one, they were most certainly rejoicing the miraculous arrival of John. Miracles, by definition, are extraordinary events that defy human explanation, revealing God's divine power. Beyond John's birth, Luke's first chapter records visions, the angel Gabriel's appearances, Zechariah's sudden loss and later restoration of hearing and speech, Elizabeth's pregnancy and successful birth at old age, the presence of the Holy Spirit and prophecy. These supernatural events mark John's birth as anything but ordinary. What was God saying through these supernatural events? Now, this morning, we have been reflecting on God's boundless love, and we will continue to reflect on this, on God's love. We'll look beyond the narrative of today's passage to uncover a God who is ready to engage with his people, both personally and intimately. John's birth story reveals four truths about God that will shape our reflections this morning. The first is that God is willing to show mercy to his people. Not only that, but God also expects obedience from his people. God provides relief through fatherly discipline. And lastly, God has a redemptive plan. With that, let's begin with our first truth, that God is willing to show mercy to his people. Now it was finally time for Elizabeth to give birth, and her community gathered to rejoice with her. Friends, family, neighbors, all came together to celebrate the Lord's mercy on Elizabeth. As the angel Gabriel had promised, so it came to pass. He had told Zechariah earlier in verse 14, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. The promised joy of childbirth was finally a reality for this old barren couple. The believers around Elizabeth celebrated this good news together. Now notice that this mercy of God is being celebrated in a community. We must remember that the Christian faith thrives on shared lives. When God shows mercy to one member, the whole body rejoices. God did not just keep a promise. He did not just make a promise, he kept it. He gave Elizabeth the child she so earnestly longed for, not because she deserved it, but because of his great mercy. Remember, Elizabeth was an old, barren woman. In those days, this was a source of great shame. But God stepped into her shame and radically transformed her story. Elizabeth joins the ranks of Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Hannah, barren women in the Bible who each experience God's mercy firsthand. What does God's demonstration of mercy to Elizabeth and these women mean for us today? It's the truth that God hears us and he's willing to show us mercy. God does not just keep our promised help, he delivers it. He personally steps into our struggles, lifts us from despair, and changes our circumstances. Elizabeth's newborn son, John, was living proof of this truth. So if you find yourself in a bad situation today, hold fast to the hope of God's great mercy. As Charles Spurgeon once said, God's mercy is so great that you may sooner drain the sea of its water, or deprive the sun of his light, or make space too narrow, than diminish the great mercy of God. Just as he lifted Elizabeth from her shameful childless situation, this same God can pull you from even the deepest pit you are in today. This brings us to our second truth for this morning, that God expects obedience. You see, months before this day, nestled within the angel Gabriel's glorious promise of joy, lay a direct command from God. Gabriel had told Zechariah, "Your wife will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Fast forward to the eighth day of the baby's life. Family, neighbors, the local religious community had gathered to witness his circumcision. Now to grasp the unfolding drama, we must first understand the culture of that day. The custom then was to name a newborn after the father, or at least after a prominent relative in the family. But here's the key. This was not a biblical command. No, it was merely a cultural tradition. And so the crowd gathered, assumed that the boy would be called Zechariah Jr. Then Elizabeth spoke, shattering all expectations, saying, "No, he is to be called John." We could almost hear the collective gasp from the crowd. They pushed back, reminding Elizabeth that there is no one among her relatives who has that name, John. Now, seeing a mother who won't budge, they turned to the father, hoping Zechariah would give a more reasonable name. They gestured to him, and he asked for a writing tablet, because remember, at this point in time, Zechariah was still muted. And with five words, Zechariah settles the matter. His name is John. Why did this cause such an uproar? Because throughout the pages of the Bible, names are never accidental. They describe a person's core identity or destiny. Jesus called Simon Peter, meaning stone or rock. Sometimes when a person's life was transformed, their name would also change. Abram became Abraham. Jacob, after he wrestled with God, became Israel. Saul became Paul. Beyond the significance of names, there is also a profound weight to the giving of a name. Now let's think back to Genesis. When God created the world, one of the very first tasks he handed to Adam was to name the animals. This was not just a vocabulary exercise. It was a symbolic gesture expressing the authority and stewardship God had given Adam over creation. Similarly, the act of a parent naming a child is a declaration of parental authority over that child. Yet, in rare moments, God reserved that right for himself. He stepped in and said, "No, I reserve the right to name this child myself. Your baby belongs to me. His name will be given by God himself." Thus, when Gabriel announced the name John, Zechariah and Elizabeth both understood exactly God's message, that this child was mine, his identity is predetermined by me, I have decreed his name shall be John. So how does this dispute over a name reveal God's call to obedience? Remember, Zechariah had just spent 9 months in silence as discipline for his lack of faith. Now God puts him to the test one more time. The pressure in that room must have been suffocating. His friends, family, community all urged him to follow tradition. They were offering him cultural comfort. But Zechariah chooses obedience over comfort. By writing his name is John, Zechariah publicly relinquishes his parental claim over his son and dedicated him over to the service of God. Here was a couple who understood God's character. They knew that when God commands, we obey, even when it defies custom, heritage, or the expectation of those closest to us. As the English preacher John Stott once said, and I quote, "Christian obedience is unlike every other kind of obedience. It is not the obedience of slaves or soldiers, but essentially the obedience of lovers who know, love, and trust the person who issues the commands." Church, let us not lose sight of this timeless principle, one that we must anchor our souls to today. That God's word holds ultimate authority over human custom, tradition, and societal norms. This is sola scriptura in practice. This is true saving faith, radical, countercultural obedience to God's word, no matter the cost. We must never let cultural preferences, political identities, or family traditions dictate our principles and convictions. Only God's word has that sovereign authority. So today I invite you to ask ourselves, are there any cultural traditions shaping our lives more than scripture? Has the fear of men or the desire to fit in diluted our biblical convictions? May we be a people like Zechariah and Elizabeth, who care infinitely less about what the crowd expects and infinitely more about what the Lord has commanded. This brings us to our third truth, that God provides relief through fatherly discipline. As soon as Zechariah laid down the pen, having aligned his will with the command of God, his punishment is lifted. The oppressive silence that had bound him for 9 months vanished in an instant. Luke records it like this in verse 64 to 65. Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Zechariah's first words after 9 months of having his tongue tied were not complaints or grudges or grumbles. Zechariah's very first breath was spent in doxology. He filled the room with praises to the Almighty God. This left the community standing in awe, struck by holy fear. This was no mere medical recovery. The people gathered knew they had witnessed a divine act of God. The loosening of Zechariah's tongue was more than a miracle. It was the outward and visible sign of the inward and hidden work of God's sanctifying discipline. His physical mutedness had mirrored his internal doubt. But now, through obedience, his restoration became a roaring public testimony. The silence in Zechariah's life was finally over. But the quiet, invisible work of repentance and faith in his heart was complete. To truly understand why this is good news for us, we must look back at why Zechariah was made deaf and mute in the first place. In the temple, when Gabriel promised him a son, Zechariah let faithlessness and doubt rule his heart. And Gabriel told him, recorded for us in verse 20, "And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." This can be unsettling for some of us. Perhaps some of us might wonder, is God out to punish me when I struggle with my faith? That's why we must understand the crucial difference between punishment and discipline. Punishment is punitive. It is legalistic and final. It is a judicial sentence of wrath meant to satisfy justice. But here is the gospel before us this morning. For us as believers, Christ entirely absorbed that wrath for us on the cross. God will never judicially punish his followers because the legal ledger was paid in full at Calvary. At the cross, Christ became the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world. Propitiation is a word we rarely hear these days. Sometimes some other translations use the word atonement, but I think propitiation has a different weight behind it. And so to grasp the meaning of propitiation, we must look back to history. Many ancient religions, and some still today, taught that gods were volatile, unpredictable beings. If angered, they would dole out punishment. And so to escape their wrath, worshippers offered sacrifices to appease the anger of their gods. This practice was known as propitiation. The Bible uses the same term, but with a twist. God is not moody or unpredictable. Our God is immutable. He is unchanging. He is also righteous and just. Sin separates us from God, and the penalty for sin is death. And so God instituted the Old Testament system of sacrifice as a means of atoning for or paying the penalty for sin. This system was all about propitiation, but it was only temporary and pointed toward a better solution to the problem of sin. The New Testament reveals the full meaning that propitiation centers on Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Christ's death holds the power to cancel the penalty for sin, turn away God's anger towards sin, and avert God's wrath once and for all. As D.A. Carson writes in The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, I quote, God is both the subject and the object of this propitiation. In his love towards humanity, God sets forth Christ as the propitiation, and likewise receives the self-offering of Christ, which turns aside his wrath. In his indescribable, incredible love for us, God gave the one and only sacrifice capable of paying the price for our sins. That's punishment. But discipline, however, is entirely different. It is corrective, it is temporary, it is born strictly out of covenant fatherly love. Zechariah was silenced not to destroy him, but to mature his faith. Discipline here was a tool for learning. God's discipline over us, his children, always has an end. When the lesson is learned, the Father delights in providing relief. So when we face discipline, we must remember that God is doing it out of love and will provide us relief in due time. As the chorus of the song More Than We Know puts it, the Lord loves his children more than we know. And all that he does to show that he'll never forsake us. He'll never let go. The Lord loves his children more than we know. Truly, as we sung this morning, how deep is the Father's love for us? How vast beyond all measure? Some of us today may feel like we are walking through our own 9 months of silence. Perhaps God's pruning hand rests heavily on us due to doubt, backsliding, or faithlessness. It feels painful, and it feels restrictive. If that's you, take heart from Zechariah. Remember, the Father's discipline is proof of his love, and he will provide you relief in due time. God is not punishing you to reject you. Rather, he is disciplining you to restore you. He does this so that you will learn, grow, and step into deeper faith with him. And God disciplines us for another reason. So that when finally he loosens our tongue, our friends, family, and community will witness our radical restoration and stand in awe of his grace. Our seasons of quiet pruning are designed to make us living monument of God's restoring mercy. As we sung this morning, may our song always be of Jesus. A song of praise to Jesus may we sing forever. Now, for a final truth this morning, that God has a redemptive plan. Zechariah's mouth is open, but he doesn't just speak. He is completely filled with the Holy Spirit and erupts into a prophetic song known historically as the Benedictus. His prophecy unfolds beautifully into three movements: blessings to the Lord, John's specific role, and a glorious analogy for Jesus. Now listen to the opening words of his Benedictus from verse 68. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. To show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Look at the reasons Zechariah has for blessing the Lord. Every single one of them centers on the coming of Jesus. First, he declares that God has visited and redeemed his people. Zechariah recognizes that the 400 years of silence have ended. The promised time of redemption has finally arrived. Second, he praises God for raising a horn of salvation, an Old Testament symbol of kingship and absolute power. Zechariah looks beyond his own son to Jesus, the descendant of King David, the sovereign king who will conquer sin and death. Third, Zechariah rejoices in God's faithfulness to ancient promises. He weaves together three historical layers. First, the prophet's words of deliverance from enemies, the covenant of divine mercy to the patriarchs, and finally, the covenant oath to Abraham, that God's people would finally be free to serve him in full assurance of peace, walking in holiness and righteousness all the days of their lives. Now let's take a step back and look at the grand tapestry that Luke is weaving in this first chapter. We have two magnificent songs side by side, Mary's Magnificat and Zechariah's Benedictus. Last week we had looked at Mary's Magnificat. It's a song that is deeply personal and organic. She sings of God lifting the humble, humbling the proud, and filling the hungry. It is an intimate cry of a lowly young maiden, marveling at the vulnerability and closeness of the incarnation. But Zechariah's song is different. It is priestly, it is covenantal. He traces redemption through the centuries of blood, altars, and sacrifices, linking this moment directly to Abraham and David. It is the proclamation of an old priest witnessing the ultimate fulfillment of the entire sacrificial system. Where do these two songs meet? Well, both declare with certainty that God has remembered his mercy and promises to Abraham. Together, they reveal a profound truth. God's redemptive plan is both deeply personal to the individual believer and cosmically sovereign over all of human history. Zechariah then turns to his infant son and proclaims John's specific mission. He says, "And you, my son, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." These words echo what the angel Gabriel announced months before, that this child would turn hearts to the Lord, walking in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare a people for God. God's plan for John is clear. He would be a prophet. He would make preparations. He would preach repentance. And he would give people the knowledge of salvation and forgiveness. John was sent to give knowledge of salvation, but he could not purchase it. John was sent to preach the forgiveness of sins, but he could not secure it. John was a burning, shining lamp, but he was not the light. You see, John was a foreshadow of someone greater who comes after him, the straps of whose sandals John declares he is not worthy to untie. That someone is Jesus, the true and better John. While John was born of an old barren womb, Jesus was conceived in the Holy Virgin womb. John came crying in the wilderness, calling us to mend our ways. Jesus came entering into our wilderness, completely making a way. John was the faithful herald pointing to the horizon, but Jesus is the sunrise from on high, breaking through our darkness to guide our feet into eternal peace with him, with God. Zechariah finishes his prophecy by comparing the arrival of Jesus to a sunrise piercing through the darkness. In verse 78, we read, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." Jesus comes from above, just as the sun rises in the heavens, and he brings the light of salvation to those of us who are sitting helpless in the darkness of sin, trapped in the cold shadow of eternal death. And Luke ends this translation with a brief note in verse 80, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." John fades into the wilderness because his job was done. The sunrise had arrived. Church, what does this sovereign redemptive plan teach us about God today? I leave you with this reminder that this redemptive plan acts as a glorious mirror, revealing God's unchanging character. It tells us that God is present, that God redeems and he saves. He is a powerful king, faithful and merciful, who flawlessly fulfills his promises, all of his promises. He provides peace and security. He loves holiness and righteousness. He is perfectly provident in his planning, utilizing broken people for his divine purposes. And he calls us to repentance. He desires to be known. He forgives completely and guides his followers every step of the way. Look at that list of God's attributes. Where have you seen a specific facet of God's character proven true in your own life? We must rejoice today because our salvation does not rest on our ability to hold on to God, but on his successful, unshakable, redemptive plan that holds on to us. As Pastor Alistair Begg once summarized so powerfully, and I quote, "We're so broken that we can't fix ourselves, and the way that God has decided to fix our brokenness is by breaking his only beloved Son." That is the ultimate destination of the redemptive plan. John was born to point to Jesus. Jesus was born to march toward the cross. We began this morning with the heavy, suffocating silence of a waiting world. We watched as God shattered that silence over the past 2 weeks with visions and with angel, with a muted priest and with a miraculous birth. We marvel at the structural details of this narrative. We marvel at the broken silence. And next week, we will marvel at the miracles of the Advent story. And perhaps that is why the most enduring wonder our souls will ever see is still the Lamb who conquered Calvary. Please join me in prayer. Behold the Son of God who takes away our sin. Behold his perfect sacrifice. Behold the wounds of grace upon his hands and feet. O the Lamb of God on Calvary. O great God of highest heaven, come and occupy our lowly hearts. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain in our lives that resist your holy war. Because you have loved and purchased us, so make us yours forevermore. Help us now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep our hearts and guard our souls from the evils that we face each day. You alone are worthy to be praised with our every thought and deed. So, O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through us. And now for the benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before his presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. So church, just as you have entered to worship, depart now to serve as people of eternal hope, bringing the message of hope to all that you come in contact with. Have a blessed Sunday ahead.